Let's pray for a moment. Father, help me this morning to proclaim and exhort the Word of God accurately and truthfully and in a way that gives you glory. Thank you for your word, Lord, that it is powerful and living and active. And may it encourage us, change us, convict us, heal us, motivate us, transform us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Romans 8:31 says, what shall we then say to these things? So the question is, what things? Well, it's everything that's come before it, which we're going to dive into in a little bit. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Isn't that a great question? If God is for us, who is against us? Verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? There's a lot in that one verse. God loved us so much, collectively and individually, because if you were the only one that needed to be saved, Jesus would have died for you. He did not spare his own son, but he gave him up for us all. You know, hearing the horrible news coming out of Israel and these attacks, you hear these families that have lost children in tragic, barbaric ways. And I run to this text that the sovereign God of the universe gave up willingly his son for us. And then it says, how will he not also with Jesus, he's already given us Jesus, graciously. The key word there is graciously. We don't deserve it. We don't merit it. Graciously give us all things. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? These are such awesome questions. How many of you ever feel that whispering voice of condemnation? You don't do enough. You're not smart enough. You don't do what you're supposed to do, and you do what you're not supposed to do. You hear those whisperings? Scripture says, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? Who is God's elect? It's all who put their faith in Jesus. Who is going to bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. No one in here justifies themselves. So if you don't justify yourself, then you can't fail the standard in order to come under condemnation, right? God is the one who justifies. That's what Paul is saying here in light of what he said for the previous part of the chapter. Who shall bring any charge against God's people? It is God who justifies. Listen, when God justifies you, when God sets you in the right, you're in the right. When God clears your name is cleared. When God lowers the gavel and says, justified, it's done. When Jesus said, it is finished, that was an announcement in the cosmos. That's exactly what he meant. It is finished. Everything necessary to your relationship to a sovereign God has been accomplished in Christ. By faith in him, God justifies you. It's settled. Verse 34, who is to condemn? Listen, if God has justified you, who can condemn you? So what does it mean then when you hear those whispers of condemnation? What does it mean? It means it's a lie. It means it's not true. The evil one is trying to deceive you that somehow God has given up on you and now you're on your own again to set everything right. And Paul here is clearly laying it out. Who's going to bring a charge against God's people? God is the one who justifies. Who is to condemn God's people? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised? The resurrection matters. We've talked about that a lot. Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? This is glorious because not only did Jesus pay the price and die for us, he rises again from death. He gathers our lives up in him. He takes us into the grave with him. We come out of the grave with him in his resurrection. We ascend with him into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In some mysterious way, we are currently seated with Jesus, in Jesus, at the Father's right hand. No, I don't completely understand it, but I know that it's true. And that same Jesus who died, who rose, and who ascended is interceding for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us, the writer to Hebrews says. He ever lives. It's his life. You know, some people live to camp. Some people live to go on vacation. Some people live to do yard work. No, nobody does that. Some people live to eat. Jesus lives to pray for you. It is what he is doing right now. It's what he has been doing in eternity past to now into eternity future. He's been praying for you. I appreciate it when y'all pray for me. But I got Jesus praying for me. And we still need to pray for each other. We just don't, we don't grasp this, that the Son of God, the resurrected Christ, is interceding for us. And Paul has already broken this out using the language of the Holy Spirit earlier in Romans 8, which maybe we'll get to. And then he makes this statement. He's, you know, Jesus, the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. In verse 35, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" That's another great question. It's obviously a rhetorical question because it's no one. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution? Okay, because our tendency is when life gets hard and we're pressed, we sometimes go to the place, well, God, you must not love me anymore. We attach our circumstances and we use our circumstances as a basis of accusation against God that he doesn't love anymore. And we forget that we're not promised an easy life, okay? We're not, it's not come to Jesus and all your problems go away. That's a false gospel. I'll declare it from the mountaintops. I mean, Jesus said the exact opposite. He said, in this world you will have trouble. You'll have it. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Think about what's happened in Israel over the past week. People being slaughtered. And there were Christians in those groups. There were. So Paul is saying, he's pulling out of the Old Testament, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. He's saying, you are loved when life hurts. You are loved when life is hard. You are loved when there's famine. You are loved when There's nakedness. You're loved when you're in danger. You're loved when you're put to the sword. You're even loved by Jesus and cannot be separated from the love of God when you're killed for his name's sake. You're loved that much. Isn't that what he's saying? Verse 37, no, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. More than conquerors through him who loved us. I think this is accurate. What God promises us in this life is his presence and his love. I think that's it. We're not guaranteed an easy life. We're not guaranteed no suffering. But we are guaranteed, we are promised covenantally his presence and his love. And he wants us to know that. He wants us to live in that, to cling to that. That's why Paul, listen y'all, this is why Paul can write, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Right? And when we were going through that text in Philippians, for a person to get to the place where they can say that, for me to live in Christ and to die is gain, that is freedom. That's freedom. You are free. When your life, when you know, hey, and I don't have a death wish, I don't think anybody does. But listen, whether we live or we die, we belong to the Lord. I'm talking this way because I have to confess that over this past week, I've just been kind of upset and unsettled. I just have been. I probably watch the news too much. I probably think about it too much. And I need to be reminded that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And, you know, my mind goes, what if stuff like that happens here? What are we going to do? Well, we're going to put our faith and hope in Jesus. That's what we do. And by his grace, we will live and serve and obey and reflect him in the world. But I had to be reminded. I had to go here this week and say, oh yeah, God, you did say that. Yep, God, you did promise that. Yep, God, you still are in charge. Yep, Lord, the world has kind of always been this way. It's always been this way. Verse 38, for I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know who's included in that category in all creation? You are. You are. You can't separate yourself from the love of God. How many of you caught what I did there? Are you part of creation? Well, I hope so. Okay, having said that, let's go to Romans 8, verse 18. I'm just going to read a little bit. And this is all part of the same section. It's just prior to what we just looked at. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." There's going to come a time when Jesus gathers it all up, new heaven and a new earth and a new creation, when we're going to look back on the hard times and on the sufferings, and we're going to see and be caught up in the glory of the resurrected Son of God, and we're going to go, "Those sufferings were nothing compared. Oh yeah, that was in the Bible. Oh yeah. Jesus really is Lord. Jesus really is all in all." I mean, that's quite the statement, because Paul is familiar with suffering, is he not? "For I consider that the sufferings of this present age are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Well, there's a lot there. We've talked about it before. When Adam and Eve rebelled, when man sinned, not only did the human race fall, but all of creation fell too. And Paul here says that creation has an awareness of some kind. Creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That is, for the revealing of the children of God in their glorified state with their glorified bodies. And because of the creation knows when that happens, creation is restored again to its former glory before the fall. But even better. Okay. And I used this example a couple weeks ago, and I unashamedly use it again. We saw the beauty of the colors and Telluride and the snow-capped mountains, and we were looking at that splendor. It's the prettiest I'd ever seen it, and I was like, "God, that is so beautiful." And it's like the Spirit reminded me, this is corrupted creation. You should have seen it before it fell. Listen, the Grand Canyon right now, you stand and look over the edge of it, and all of its, I mean, it's glorious. It's nothing what it was before the fall. It's going to be restored. Verse 22, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit." Now that's an interesting phrase, particularly when you think of suffering and hardship. What is the first fruits of the Spirit? Well, there's two senses that Paul uses the word. He talks about when Christians are raised and receive their glorified bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, calls that the first fruits of the resurrection. But here he's talking about the first fruits of the Spirit that is in us before Jesus returns. In other words, we have the Spirit, we have resurrection life in us right now inside our fallen, broken physical bodies. And that resurrection life that's inside of us right now makes us groan inwardly for fullness, for the completion of the project, as it were. Did that make sense? That's right. Romans 8:11. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives within us. So we have these broken down, busted up bodies that are breaking apart and don't do what they're supposed to do. And I never can get the wording right on that. They just don't do what they're supposed to do, and they do all kinds of things that they're not supposed to do. That's why it's so hard. But yet we have this resurrection life in us. And so we groan, we're like, "Oh God, let it be today." That's why at the end of Revelation, John writes, he writes, "Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus, deliver us from this body of death. Deliver it. You get it? So we have it's like a holy, groaning because we have resurrection life within us, but we're not where we're going to end up. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. There it is. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So we are groaning patiently, waiting for the consummation of the age. I just love this kind of stuff. This is the story we were in. So when it gets hard, remind yourself of this. When nothing makes sense, remind yourself of this. I have resurrection life in me, and though they kill me, that's just a shortcut to glory. Okay? But if I'm still here and I'm still suffering, Jesus is going to set everything right side up again. And there is coming an end to this pain, and there is coming an end to this confusion. And Jesus is going to make everything right. And we're going to look and we're going to see, oh yeah, God, you really were in charge of all things. You are the Lord of history. And not only of the history of the world, you are Lord of my history. You are Lord of my story. Listen, the sovereign Lord knows every intimate detail of your story. You're not part of just some collective. He knows your story. Psalm says he saves your tears in a bottle. He knows the hairs of your head, according to Jesus. He saw you in your mother's womb, saw your unformed substance. He knows your story. Verse 26. So we've seen that we have this resurrection life in us and we groan. And I love this. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How many say yes and amen to weakness? How many have weakness? Paul says it, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. So we have weakness. If you don't think you have weakness, you're wrong. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. Anybody? But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Okay. I've heard commentators and other teachers try to explain the groanings too deep for words, and I just want to have a whole new take on that. Nobody knows what that is. I'm just going to say it. It's something deep, it's something mysterious, and it's something glorious. But when the Bible says that the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words, I'm just going to let it retain its mystery and its glory.
But aren't you glad
there too? I am. Groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit. Listen to this. Because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. See, that's our problem. We don't know how to pray as we ought. We don't know sometimes what God's will is. We just sometimes, we feel like we're stumbling in the dark. We feel like we're just kind of groping around, right? We don't know. But then we come to this text here in Romans and we discover that the Spirit is groaning for us and with us. He's interceding. You know what that means to intercede for somebody? You stand in the gap for them. You represent them. Okay, so you go to the place of prayer and you don't know what to say. Here's what you do. You run to Romans 8:27. And you remind yourself that the Spirit is representing you and is taking up your feeble attempts to pray, even though you don't know what to pray, and he's taking it and he's offering it because the Spirit knows the will of God and knows the heart of God and knows the mind of God, and he takes your weakness and your feeble prayers and he presents them to the Lord according to the will of God. Now that is encouraging. Because if you're like me, sometimes when I pray a lot in the night because I don't sleep very well. I pray in the shower. That's probably too personal. I pray when I walk. I kind of pray everywhere. But most of the time, I don't even know where to start. Most of the time, I don't know what part of the elephant to grab a hold of. Lord, where do I start praying today? So I just start. A lot of times, and just recurring issues in my life or in my family that I've been praying over for years, I feel like I've already said everything I know to say about it. Can anybody relate to that? I think sometimes God, I'm going to say this in a different way this time or whatever. There's nothing left to say. I've already prayed everything I know to pray about that issue or that person or whatever. And I just say, God, here I am again. Here it is. Here it is. And the Spirit takes that and captures it up and gathers it up and presents it to the Father, interceding, representing, saying, according to the will of God, and the Spirit makes it make sense. I'm just incredibly encouraged by that. Verse 28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Everybody's heard that verse before. It's actually a conditional verse. It's for those who love God. Okay. I just wanted to point that out. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So, there is so much here, and it's almost a crime for me to just dance around in Romans 8 because all of these texts, all these verses could be preached on at length. But God foreknew us. He predestined us to become conformed to the image of Jesus, and the implication is it's the sufferings of this life that God uses us, that God uses to conform us to the image of Jesus. It's the pressure. You know, it's the pressure that forms the diamond, right? And it's the hard things in life. It's the suffering. It's the uncertainty where you just have to trust God and walk with God and believe God. And God uses that. All things work together for good because everyone that God foreknew, he's predestined to change them into the image of Jesus. So he uses those circumstances to do that. In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. This is so cool. All right. Help me, God. Conform to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. That Jesus has a family he's waiting on. God is bringing many sons to glory. Sons includes the ladies, okay? And Jesus is longing for that day. He's longing for that day where God the Father sews up everything and the body of Christ is presented to Jesus. The many sons and daughters are presented to Jesus. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he desired, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Are y'all encouraged by any of this today? I want to close with John 14, 1 through 7. So go there. Let's listen to Jesus himself. He is wanting to encourage his disciples. The disciples know that something is up, and they are worried. They are filled with angst. And that's why Jesus talks this way. And down through the centuries, this scripture echoes to us. So let Jesus speak to you as we read this. It says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." Okay, let not your heart be troubled. Okay, well, how do I let not my heart be troubled? Well, Jesus answers that. He says, believe. All right? Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Now, I want to push on this text just a little bit. You hear this text all the time, particularly at funerals. And it's usually gets interpreted that this is about the heavenly mansion that Jesus is preparing for us and all of that. And I'm not saying that that's completely wrong. I'm just saying that that's too flat. It's not that simplistic. I want to suggest that there's something more glorious going on here than that. So keep listening. "And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?' Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me.'" What Jesus is talking about here, Jesus is about to return to his Father, and Jesus is telling the disciples, "I am paving a way for you in the Father. I am preparing..." Whatever Jesus is talking about, it's in the Father. It's in the Father's house. It's in the Father's presence. It's in the Father's life. That's why when Thomas says, "How can we know the way?" Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." That's what he's talking about in these verses. "I am going to prepare a place for you in the Father." He uses the phrase, "in the Father's house, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." This isn't just talking about sometime in the future that Jesus is coming again to take us to the Father, which he is. He's also talking about a present reality. If I go to prepare a place for you right now through my death and resurrection, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And I would suggest that through the work, the abiding work of the Holy Spirit, when we put our faith in Jesus, the Spirit comes and takes up residence in us. Later on in this discourse, Jesus says, "For those who love me, my Father and I will come and make our abode in him." So Jesus, the bigger picture is, it's in the Father. I am preparing a place for you in the Father's life, in the Father's heart, in the Father's house. Does that make sense? And then he says to Thomas, "If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." So back to verse 1. "Let not your hearts be troubled." What? Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe, believe, believe again. Believe it another day. Tomorrow's another day. Believe again. Next week's another week. Believe again. Just believe. That's your job. That's your job. Your job is to believe God every day. Believe him. We're approaching our communion table this morning. And once again, we believe that this table, in some mysterious way, is the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. We encounter him in the bread. We encounter him in the cup. We are reminded of the promise of the new covenant and the forgiveness of sins, of the grace that he has bestowed upon us. So let's take a moment and pray. If you're visiting with us today, you're welcome to participate with us if you are a Christ follower. So Father, thank you for the table of the Lord. Thank you that we can encounter and be reminded once again of your faithfulness through this table. We thank you for it, God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.